It's Monday, 2 p.m. Central Time, so that means it's time for Cross Defense, that apologetic show where we talk about the intellectual challenges to Christianity for people of all ages. We appreciate your tuning in this day. Rod Zwanutz are your hosts, welcoming you in. We appreciate also our underwriter. Check them out, LutherAcademy.com, doing great things for the body of Jesus Christ around the globe. We also appreciate guests like ours today, Craig Parton. He's a practicing attorney, Santa Barbara, California. Besides that, he's an author, he's an apologist, he's a speaker. He's also part of an amazing thing that happened once a year, the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Welcome back to Cross Defense, Craig.
Thank you, Rod. My pleasure.
Now, were you able to be over there at Strasbourg this past summer for this year's edition?
Oh, yeah. I was there along with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, who was teaching on biblical authority, and Dr. Oliver Wilder Smith, who has got three earned doctorates in the area of scientific apologetics. He's also a medical doctor, spoke on medical ethics and on scientific apologetics, along with, obviously, the Academy's director, John Warwick Montgomery, who taught on world religions and philosophical apologetics. So we covered quite a few things. I taught legal apologetics and an introductory course to apologetics.
That sounds such a wonderful event. Is it too early for somebody to look in and sign up for this, Craig?
You know, actually, I didn't pay you for that segue, but we have already got more than half of next year full, which is unprecedented for us. We've only got less than 10 spaces left for 2016. So people should go on our website, which is www.apologeticsacademy.eu for Europe, and look at how to register, because it's filling up very quickly. We've got a couple of very well-known defenders of the faith, Mike Horton from White Horse Inn and Modern Reformation, an author of, I think at this point, 35-plus books, and Brian Morley, a professor of apologetics and theology at Master's College in L.A., teaching with us in 2016. So I just literally got off the phone with three other people that want to register. So normally we have spots open until January, February, the time before, but it's going to fill up very shortly.
Also, if I'm remembering correctly, Craig, there might be some scholarship help to a few people.
There is. Yes, there is scholarship help, and it's on a first-come, first-served basis, but we have 10 scholarships available, so we are able to help out to defray some of the expenses that people would have for needy recipients. So people who are interested in that should register pursuant to the directions on the website and on the brochure for 2016, and let us know. They'd also appreciate being considered for scholarship help at the time they register.
Let's link right to that website, Craig, apologeticsacademy.eu. Is that right?
That's right.
And they'll find that link, as well as a link to a couple of your books. One, you've got a revised version out, which we had on the show, The Defense Never Rests and Religion on Trial. We'll link right to those as well. Excellent books for your apologetics library out there. And, you know, a lot of people, Craig, are already contacting me, which is really neat, saying, we want to start a good library at our church. Any ideas? And I'm like, oh, yeah. Just go on the archives of both Book Talk and Cross Defense, and you'll see a lot of stuff. And I would say yours for sure. Those two ought to be on there as well. But today, we're going to talk about something I think that's on the heart and minds of a lot of us, whether we know it or not, whether we identify it in these words. We're talking about the apologetics of natural law. So let's begin by asking that simple question, but the profound one. What is natural law?
Well, it's very interesting that we actually have a course on, not on natural law at the Academy, but on human rights and the defense of human rights, justifying human rights. And that course, which I taught this year, in fact, starts off by talking about the fact that everyone's for human rights And the current crisis in human rights is really a crisis of how to justify human rights. And there has been a lot of effort made on how do you go about justifying the condemnation of genocide and torture and other things. How do you do that unless you can posit and defend a revelation from God? And historically, the kind of two approaches to justifying human rights have been, one is called the natural law theory, and it has both theological implications and legal implications. When you talk about natural law, generally the kind of verses that you're talking about are ones like Romans 2:15, where it talks about that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts, you know, alternatively accusing them or defending them. There's this concept in Scripture, particularly the book of Romans, that people have, in some sense, embranded on them an idea of right and wrong. And it's natural because it comes to every human being in some degree. And so it's called natural law or natural theology. It's what is revealed outside of the revealed word of Scripture, and particularly in the person of Christ, but what can be discerned about God through human conscience, through human behavior, through the natural world in general. That's the theological component of natural law. But there's also, in legal studies, a theory of natural law, which has become more and more pronounced in the last probably 50 years or so. But in terms of a system to justify law, it's called the natural law theory, and it goes back at least to the time of the Greeks, but was picked up by Thomas Aquinas in the 12th and 13th centuries and basically baptized by the Catholic Church. And it is an approach to how to justify law. And according to Aquinas, natural law theory was essentially holding that law is nothing other than the ordinance of reason for the common good. Essentially, there's this idea that law is legitimate to the extent that it can be justified and rationalized, that there's an ideal standard of judgment that we're trying to get law to abide by, and only true law is that which conforms to this kind of vision of law being given by God from above type of thing. So it's very, very prominent in current legal thinking. There's a number of Supreme Court judges today that consider natural law theory a way to justify laws, that laws are legitimate to the extent that they parallel natural law. And you see that in Antonin Scalia and other judges on the court, particularly the Catholic judges, Clarence Thomas and others. But there's a strong legal philosophy that holds to natural law as the best way to justify the laws that you and I live by every day. Law is what is good and equitable, and lawmakers ought to only make laws that correspond or are consistent with natural law.
Twice, Craig, when you were helping us understand what natural law, human rights are all about, you used the word justify or rationalize. Sounds like that problematic today when people are talking about rights of all humans. That is the big bugaboo. What's your source? What's your authority? By what are you basing this demand for rights? And we know that is so prevalent in our time. Everybody wants rights. And then you also talked about for the common good. A lot of time we hear rights just for one little group to the harm and exclusion of rights for sometimes what's a broad spectrum of humanity. So that sounds like that's a very important thing for us when we're talking to people about natural law and human rights. Am I correct?
Yeah, I think what we'll point out is our minutes together here today is that natural law has some benefits, has some strengths, and has some weaknesses. And there is a very strong counter theory about how to justify law and human rights that is prevalent today, probably more so than natural right theory. And it has strengths and weaknesses. And what we need to see is that anybody who's advocating a human right has to justify it. And how do they go about justifying it? Natural law has a problem justifying its theory because it appeals to nature, but nature is vague and ambiguous. What is clear in nature to one person isn't so clear to another person. I'm not sure you can look at the animals of nature and come to some conclusion in general that about how people are to behave other than perhaps to eat one another. So this vagueness about natural law theory has been a very big problem. It's been seen as one of the great disadvantages. One of the great advantages of natural law thinking is that it does insist on a transcendent standard of judgment that's brought to bear on any existing law. So it does ask bigger questions. How can you justify the law that you're trying to present or the human right you're trying to defend? But the downside of it is it refuses to recognize that bad law is still law. It tends to promote revolution. If a law is seen as inconsistent with natural law, one doesn't have to abide by it. And that has its own difficulties matching up with what Scripture says. So we want to find a theory that justifies human rights, not just a theory that does it, because theories, everybody's got theories, and good ideas about human rights are one thing. But we want to find the justification for human rights that gets specific about what those rights are and takes human and understands the nature of the human condition very clearly. If we can find a viewpoint that's defensible, specific, and takes the human condition seriously, and in fact, if we can test it to see if it has led to the promotion of human rights historically, then we ought to think about seriously hitching our wagon to that viewpoint. And our contention, certainly at the Academy's teaching, and in general in human rights, that biblical Christianity fits that bill perfectly.
Craig, are you of the opinion that in our time, and you know, I know that it goes back and possibly into the previous century, that there has been a real tendency to want to historically disconnect with the past? You know, it used to be talk about standing on the shoulders of giants, you know, all the way back, you know, to even Old Testament times. And today there seems to be a tendency to kind of want to even go back and rewrite that ancient history. You know, it's called deconstructionism, reconstructionism, all those words. Is that factor into this area of natural law and human rights?
Well, it certainly does, to the extent that the theory that was prominent until the age of the Enlightenment to justify human rights and to justify all law was the natural law theory. There wasn't a competitor to it, and when Christianity was in the stronghold, was in the strong position, was the philosophical position, theological position of all the major institutions of learning and law in a society, the weaknesses of natural law were not necessarily a problem, because everybody agreed that we were getting this information ultimately was going to be ground norm by Scripture itself. But as criticism of Scripture began in the Enlightenment in the 18th century in particular, and less confidence was found to be in biblical statements, people saw that natural law was really not tethered to anything that was defensible. They came to that conclusion. So starting in the 18th century, and this is incredibly relatively recent, you have people taking a very, very different view about what human law should be and what it should be about. They weren't postmodernists, is what your question involved, the deconstructionists in that sense, but they are coming from a very different viewpoint of what law is. And basically their conclusion, of this second school. The first school is the Natural Law School of Legal Analysis and Justifying Human Rights. The other school is what's called legal positivism, which basically says the law is what the sovereign says it is. There's no ideal standard of judgment above what the law actually permits. And there's no deeper questions that can be asked about whether law should line up with an ethical system. Law is what the legislature passes, and no more can be said about it. And it certainly is consistent with current postmodern deconstructionist viewpoints of how law operates. There's the feminist school. There's all these power schools now that deal with analysis and interpretation of legal texts, and they've broken off into further and further subcategories where nothing's objective. All law is power politics. It's whites oppressing blacks. It's women being oppressed by men. It's name your category, whatever it may be. It's putting down lesbian, transgender people, whatever it is. It's there's no longer a higher standard that law is to conform to as it was in the natural law. It is simply a situation of power and who has the power to impose their will on someone else. As Oliver Wendell Holmes, was a United States Supreme Court judge, said, the law is what five justices of the United States Supreme Court say it is. That's legal positivism. A natural law person would never say that. They'd say, you know, five members of the United States Supreme Court are human and they may have gotten it wrong, and bring some critique to the situation. But with legal positivism, you get no bigger, greater standard with which to judge positive law. You can't say one law is wrong versus another, which has led to horrific human rights violations. One in particular, you might think recently, and not completely recently, but after World War II, there were crime trials that were initiated in Nuremberg, and they attempted to try the Nazi war criminals according to a natural law standard. And the defense of the war criminals in World War II was, wait a minute, our law was consistent. It was passed by vote of the leaders of our country, and we just happened to believe that Jews were inferior. And you can't judge us. All you're doing, all this is the victorious judging the vanquished. And there's nothing that you can do to say that what we did was wrong. We were consistent and logical in how we applied our laws. And legal positivism would say there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing ethically abhorrent about gassing 6 million people. And so it was the real challenge of that legal system to judge Nazi war criminals by what Robert Jackson, who was the presiding judge of that tribunal, said was a higher law. He said basically he didn't give details of it, but in his closing remarks at that tribunal, he said basically we're judging these people by the basic principles, he called them, of jurisprudence, which are the assumptions of civilization. That is natural law thinking, which he was trying to bring in judgment on what the Nazis had done in World War II. I point that out only that legal positivism could never judge as wanting what Nazi Germany was about. Natural law theory can judge it, but it needs even more specific judgment, which you find only in revealed, as we'll find, in a defensible, revealed scripture that has specific commandments that are clear about how to deal with your fellow human being. And one thing you don't do is send 6 million people off to be gassed.
Did you just inject in there a third different view of all this besides legal positivism and natural law?
There really is. The third is to find a defensible, revelational standard, a need for a thoroughly and legally defensible, basically law above the law, or revealed law. There's natural law thinking, there's legal positivism, and there's a third option, which we, I think we can see that we're in terrible need of in this day, is we need a revealed source for human rights and human dignity that is justifiable, not just arbitrary, but one that can be defended and justified, and that has specificity. It wouldn't be enough to justify that God exists and has spoken if he hasn't been specific about human rights and human dignity. And then thirdly, does that viewpoint take human depravity seriously? Does it give a motivation? Does it provide an interior motivation to actually want to fulfill human rights and human dignity? And in this, you find biblical Christianity has no competitor, has none. It's not only factually defensible, but you get greater specificity in that you get the not just the Ten Commandments, but you get specific defense of specific human rights. And there's a number of them we go over at the Academy. I mean, the voluminous number of specific human procedural rights that are set forward in Scripture and approved by Scripture. And there's that specificity is given. And not only the specificity, but it deals with the problem of human self-centeredness by pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ and the changed life that comes from being saved with having the Holy Spirit working inside people, which is example after example in human history of how Christians have changed culture and for the good because of becoming Christians and seeing that, you know, you've got to change the human heart. You can change laws all you want. You can have wonderful statements about human rights all you want, and nothing changes until the individual is radically changed by confrontation with the Jesus of Calvary and of his resurrection, of course, too.
So the fall into sin, that amazing event that happened in Genesis 3, is earth-shattering and changes nature into something that is very much unnatural, isn't it? Both for humans and for the created universe, for all the animal kingdoms. So, you know, we would think that a good human rights system would have to engage all that, and you're proposing that as it has to be there.
Yeah, the problem with other human rights systems is not that they don't have a lot of good advice, but you need more than good advice. You need good news. You need the change that comes from people personally becoming Christians, whose lives are changed and their viewpoint to human rights and human dignity are radically changed when they see that people are created in the image of God, that they have value and dignity individually from the moment of conception to the moment their last breath is taken. And Scripture puts its stamp of approval on not just on that issue of when does life begin and the right to protect life at every stage of it, but in number of different areas. In fact, there's a number of Old Testament scriptures that talk about the importance of getting a fair hearing, having a speedy trial, being able to confront your witnesses, making sure you have an impartial tribunal. All those are found in Old Testament passages. The importance of impartiality, Jesus spoke on this many times.
Craig, let's take a little break here, and let's have you give some examples of that sure. You think pointed out when we come back from this break. Talking about human rights, natural law, defending that here on Cross Defense with Craig Parton. Stick with us. We'll be right back. Do 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 do.
providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world. That's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and global conferences for strengthening pastors. That's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Two pastors, one an Italian wise guy, and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
This is Pastor Herb Miller, First Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every aspect of our teaching is designed to bring comfort to penitent sinners, that is, people who are hurt and broken by sin and death and all the vicissitudes of this life. KFUO is centered around bringing this gospel into the lives of our listeners in the St. Louis area, and by means of the internet, far beyond. My wife and I, for years, have been day sponsors. Our day is June 21st. Actually, this year, we're celebrating 40 years of marriage on that day. KFUO brings the gospel into the hearts and minds and lives of so many people here and around the world.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
We really appreciate the fact that you're sticking with us on Cross Defense, because important topic today, the apologetics of natural law, human rights. We're talking with Craig Parton. He's quite accomplished and educated in this topic. And Craig, when we were chatting there right before the break, you mentioned a book which has become one of my favorites. It's a small book, but boy, is it good. A Law Above the Law by John Warwick Montgomery. Great read. Lays it out very succinctly, very, researched well, and is profound. And I know in there, too, he really says that the foundation for all of this is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's where you were taking us right before we had to cut you off for a break. So let's ask you to pick it up at that important point.
Yeah, and before I do, I would say probably the first step a listener may be thinking of is, why would I even go to Scripture if it's unreliable? And I would recommend, we don't have time to do it, it's not the purview of this session to go back over the reliability of Scripture and the case for Christianity, but I'd highly recommend to listeners to get a hold of The Law Above the Law and to get a hold of John Montgomery's History, Law, and Christianity and his book, Human Rights and Human Dignity, to go after the issue of the truth claims of Christianity, because we've just jumped a big step when we start talking about specific biblical support of human rights, because a lot of people never get there. They think, why would I go to a source that's full of errors and contradictions, has a long tortured history of being copied wrong? Bart Ehrman's already told us there's 400,000 variants. Why would I care what some old book written by people a long time ago has to say? So we're not here to deal with that specifically. I certainly deal with it in Religion on Trial and other works too, but that issue needs to be dealt with very specifically first. But to your question about the specific issues of civil liberties that have scriptural foundation, and this isn't just a matter of me proof texting, going and finding a verse that seems to support a civil liberty. This actually bubbles up from the text itself, and there's a number of sources that I can give people if they have more questions about the sources for these various human rights, going back to mostly its legal philosophy, but I'll stay with just the specific civil liberties. First, there's the what I call the procedural due process issues that we take for granted in Western law. The impartiality of a tribunal. In 1 Timothy 5:21, Malachi 2:9, you get biblical references to the importance of impartiality of a tribunal. The need for a speedy trial and a fair hearing from Exodus 22:9, Ezra 7:26, being able to confront your witnesses. This is an old biblical concept. I mean, you see it in Isaiah 43:9, but there's other places in Scripture where it's very clear that people that are accusing others of things, that you get to confront your accuser. So those are some various procedural due process civil liberties that Scripture provides a foundation for. Then there's other substantive due process liberties that are protected and certainly discussed in Scripture. Procedurally, the fact that you are to stand as an equal before the court. It's irrelevant whether you are black, white, red, brown, green, male, or female. You are to get an impartial hearing. All people stand before the court on the same grounds, rich or poor, James 2, 1-7, Galatians 3:28, all are one in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a citizen or you're a foreigner. You should get substantive due process. Your case should be dealt with substantively on the merits and not because of who you are. That's a very embedded in Scripture. Then there's just a variety of different human rights that we can talk about. Certainly the right to life is fundamental, and that's grounded in a different number of different places, certainly in Exodus 20:12, Psalm 51:5, Luke 1:15 and 41, the Sermon on the Mount in general, where the stamp of approval is put on life beginning from the moment of conception. You find that in Scripture throughout. The other issues are certainly the importance of freedom of thought and freedom of expression, which you have traditionally been grounded by legal philosophers in John 7:17, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But the importance of having free access to ideas and information. A Christian society should be one that encourages freedom of thought, that doesn't slam down aberrant opinions, but wants people to freely be able to discern and read and listen to and hear different viewpoints. We are not the Old Testament. We are not Israel. We are the New Testament church. We operate in an alien territory. And Scripture is very clear about the fact that we are to promote the freedom to preach the gospel, but that necessarily brings with it the freedom to teach aberrant ideas and to deal with that in the marketplace of ideas. So those are just some of the different specific civil liberties that we can deal with that are grounded in Scripture.
How about, Craig, you know, the one that always strikes me is the very trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, where, you know, it takes out of the Older Testament that you have to have witnesses, more than one, primarily, you'd like three, and they should agree. And at his trial, we have the case where that is really in play. And so the Bible is very much protective of people's rights and liberties. And is it just for the church, Craig, just for Christians? Or does God see this rights of all human beings for everyone or just for a select few?
Boy, it's really a controversial question, isn't it? Because the fact is that human rights come by virtue of being human and created in the image of God. Those are foundational human dignity, human rights that we should protect regardless of whether a person is of a different religion, a different nationality, or whatever it may be. We have a duty to protect those because they are created in the image of God. And these are people for whom Christ died that we ought to get the gospel to at every opportunity to do so. So Christians should be in the forefront of some of these organizations that are dealing with atrocities worldwide. And so often Christians don't get involved in it because they feel like there's benefits that are going to non-Christian society and they'd rather put their time into Christian society.
I can remember the case where Reverend Moon, some time ago, our government was trying to prosecute him and really taking away his rights of religion, too. And I think our church body, among others, jumped in and defended his rights, knowing that we were totally against his theology, against his ideas and concepts of God. But he had a right to proclaim them and articulate them. And I think that's very freeing and important, what you're talking about there. So this biblical view very much takes that into a huge focus. How much does Jesus play into that view?
Well, I mean, certainly our Lord himself, as I noted, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Christianity is not afraid of any honest pursuit of the truth. And a society that emphasizes free expression of ideas and the free exercise of religion and being able to hold to all kinds of views is a society that, I mean, ultimately the Lord can smile upon it in that truth rises to the top. When vigorously contended for, Christianity will be vindicated. And we ought to be, as Christians, the difficulty is we have to be in a situation where we understand this world is not the kingdom of our Christ and of his rule. This is a earthly situation now where people are still sinners. They still make the maximum mess out of their lives. And Christians are called to promote and protect human rights, but particularly to want to promote a society that has maximum freedom to preach the gospel so that people can hear this message, be saved and change their own, see their own lives changed, and as a result, see society changed. But Christianity is not about trying to make society more moral for the sake of morality. It is not. If you have a choice as a Christian operating in an increasingly hostile culture, if you have a choice between making your cultural situation where you live more moral or more open to the gospel, you should never choose the morality side. Let the Mormons do that. That is not what we are called to do. We are called to get people the gospel. Our adversary, the devil, will send people to eternal loss a number of different ways. They can be complete followers of Satan. Now, that's one kind of obvious way from a minority. Or you can be highly moral, priggish, and religious, and end up in the same situation. So,
Craig, wouldn't you say that, especially in our Sunday school system, we detest when our young people are taught just morals, you know, to be a better Susie, a better Johnny, and that God loves that. No, we're more about God's justice in Jesus taking care of our breaking of the law. We're always looking at it from we don't have a lot of rights with God other than we have been given the stewardship and responsibility to look out for the rights of everyone, whether they be part of our belief and confessional system or not, and especially those that cannot defend themselves, the unborn and the imprisoned and all those in our times. And I think to a lot of people, that's fairly attractive if we do it consistently, is it not?
Yes, and not only, I mean, we have the testing of time and history on our side, and I think of the book by Al Schmidt, used to be called Under the Influence, but now I think it's How Christianity Changed Society or Civilization. People ought to get a hold of that book and read what remarkable changes Christianity brought as it was introduced into Roman culture, not only for the dignity of life, but the development ultimately of hospitals and educational institutions that were really stillborn in the Greek period. There wasn't the philosophical, theological basis to take care of the needy. And you had that in Christianity. So you have not only the rise of hospitals and the rise of educational institutions and health organizations and the first hospitals coming out of convents and monastic education and that kind of thing, but you have the end of slavery. I mean, that all agree was Wilberforce and others who were believing Christians who took this charge of Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to people, and that everybody had dignity, equal dignity in God's eyes. And that's the kind of thing that you see. You know, Christianity isn't just sitting in some intellectually austere, sanitized lecture hall telling us nice, good principles as boys and girls we should live by, but as example after example of people that have given their lives over to this Jesus Christ based on good and sufficient evidence of his perfect life and atoning death for the sins of the world, and have been used in the area of human rights in an unbelievable level. You know, Gandhi said that he learned a lot of his morality by being raised in a Christian school, which he walked away from, but it's interesting that even Gandhi had to borrow the intellectual capital of Christianity. Hinduism would never get you to the dignity of all people. And it's the same kind of weakness in other world religions. But in Christianity, you have that kind of stamp of approval that society is twisted and will always be in need of correction because it is 100% sinners occupied. And gives you not only that those specific commands, but gives you the power, the person of the work of the Holy Spirit interior to change people's motivations and attitudes.
Craig, I know that you and Dr. Montgomery in the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. See, I gave you another plug there.
There's the human rights part. There
you go. It's worthy of. What is your encouragement and advice for us Christians to get out there and become involved in this in a world which desperately needs it? Is it even possible to have adequate human rights without Christ involved?
Boy, not justifiable human rights. There's efforts being made by human rights theorists today, and we cover this at the Academy in our human rights class, There are efforts today by people to present a moral system, but without justification for where it comes from. Without a revelational source from God, without a transcendent source, there is no such thing as justifiable ethics. As Wittgenstein, the 20th century analytical philosopher, said in his Tractatus, ethics is transcendental. In other words, ethics, in order to be truly ethics, that is an objective universal standard, there would have to be a word from God. And only in Christianity do you find that. I mean, even Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who is no believing Christian, made this statement that it would take gods to give men laws. It would take a superior intelligence that would understand our human predicament and be able to communicate to it, that would be able to give us true laws and true ethics. And the Christian is in the very advantageous position, and I would say it's completely unique in human rights theory, of having a justifiable standard, understanding human depravity and human sin, so we'll never think we're going to create heaven on earth. We're never going to absolutize the human situation. There'll always be shades of gray here, but we realize that's the case because of sin. And we will operate to the best of our abilities by the power of the Holy Spirit to change situations that Scripture calls objectively evil. I mean, we're one of the few people left anymore that can call evil evil and justify our comment. I mean, the atheist can't justify evil as evil. It takes an objective standard to do that, and they've cut themselves off from any objective standard. So we're in an incredibly advantageous place, and what I would tell people is to operate as you know, as wily as wolves when it comes to operating in the current situation. Don't spend a lot of capital trying to institutionalize Christian values, which the Constitution doesn't even permit you to do. In other words, don't spend your life trying to get prayer back in public school. I think that is a misuse of resources and not constitutionally permissible anyway. And frankly, by the time you huff and puff, you're not going to get Trinitarian prayers in anyway. So what's the value of your getting prayers in public school? So know what to avoid. And don't go after trying to legislate things that are not genuinely biblical values and calling them biblical values, such as, you know, eliminating movie theaters or some such thing like that. Stay on the issues that Christianity can provide input on and provide direction, and try to legislate those things that have secular support. Things like when life begins. Even the non-Christian is getting to the point of realizing that, you know, when you can save a 21-week-old infant, boy, the argument against abortion becomes stronger and stronger and stronger when you have in one room somebody saving a 19, 20-week-old infant, and in the room next to you having someone abort that same child. We ought to have the strongest position on when life begins and the whole gamut of life to the very end. We ought to be at the forefront of that kind of thing and legislating that type of situation, because it's justifiable scripturally and commanded scripturally.
And when you talk about a revelatory word from God on these human rights that are universal over all times, over all nations,
yep.
That's tied back to the you know, showing the reliability of that revelation that ultimately is in Jesus Christ, and that's where we really need to go. And so we all need constant training and refreshing catechesis in the reliability of what God has spoken, especially through his son, Jesus Christ. And so many good materials out there these days, which you have contributed so wonderfully to, Craig, for the people of God to constantly be up on all the challengers and challenges to that. And this really does play a big role as you're helping us here today with human rights.
Yeah, and I mean, this is why at the Academy we have a course in biblical authority. why we have a course in legal apologetics, historical apologetics, so that by the time we get to the human rights segment, which this year was the last class and often is the last class of the 2 weeks, people are grounded in being able to defend that revelation as why you believe it's defensible, why you believe it's the revealed word of God, as opposed to Joseph Smith, Hinduism, Mormonism, atheism. Why is it superior? How do you defend it? Because if we have an unreliable scripture, we're dead in the water. If God has not spoken or is stuttered, we are just one of many voices out there that can't justify our ultimate starting point. We can justify our starting point, and we can make the case for the absolute reliability of Scripture, and ultimately that is our foundation. But we need to realize that having a solid theology does not mean that we're somehow down on human rights, because human rights have been taken over by the secularists. Now we have, you know, the rights of your cat and other bizarre things that are floating around out there, making animal life equal with human life. Well, the Christian isn't going to let that kind of thing happen. They're going to say animals are created beings, they shouldn't be abused or tortured. Absolutely. But they aren't on the same plane as human beings. So there may be a place certainly for animal experimentation in order to further the lives of human beings in research and other things. The Christian has got that value system revealed to them. And that's an incredibly powerful place to be in light of the ultimate failure of natural law theory, the failure of legal positivism, and the benefits that come from a justifiable ultimate standard revealed in Scripture.
That solid revelation from God sure protects us from getting detracted and detoured where we shouldn't be. And as you've really encouraged us so well, Craig, to put all our focus and efforts on what's really going to matter in the long term. With just a little bit of time left, wrap up what you'd like to share with us today about the apologetics of natural law and human rights.
Well, I would just point out that we've noted that natural law theory is very ancient, that it has some advantages, that it insists on a transcendent standard of judgment brought to bear on existing positive law, but the disadvantage is it doesn't recognize bad law as law, and it's ambiguous as to what the content of natural law is. Similarly, legal positivism, which what I mentioned, doesn't believe there's any ideal standard of judgment in which to judge law. The good thing of it is it does say that what looks like law is law and should be obeyed. The Christian can go along with that, according to Romans 13, unless it violates Scripture itself. But there's no way to justify or to judge legal positivism. There's no way to judge that system, and we talked about Nazi Germany. So there is a need to find a revealed outside standard. I mentioned Wittgenstein's ethics is transcendental. Robert Jackson saying we've got to have at Nuremberg, we've got to have basic principles of jurisprudence, which are the assumptions of civilization. Those assumptions of civilization are found in revealed Scripture. And it's defensible, it's factual, it's open to investigation, and it gives specific content for human rights. It takes human depravity seriously, focuses on the need for people to be individually changed, which is absolutely critical, and has the tested track record of over a millennia of people with the changing power of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit making impacts on human rights all across the world.
Craig Parton, attorney, apologist, author, and good friend of Cross Defense. Thanks for being such a wonderful guest today. We look forward to having you on again, and we'll link up to the International Academy that you're a part of and your books. Thank you so much, and God's blessings, Craig.
Thank you, Rod. Appreciate it. Talk to you again soon.
Next week, The Apologetic of Theology of the Cross with Dr. Steve Klein. Join us then here on Cross Defense.